We've concluded our series in the Ten Commandments, and we stand in need now of a new Psalm of the Month. And so this morning, we will look to Psalm 2, and that will serve for the remainder of the month as our Psalm of the Month sung during the offering portion of the worship service. Please open your copies of God's Word to the second Psalm. Psalm 2 will be our focus this morning. Please give your undivided attention now to the reading of God's holy, infallible word. Hear the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we come to you once again in prayer, now asking that your Holy Spirit would be active among us this day, that he would enable both the preaching and the hearing of your word this morning. We pray, O God, that Christ would be proclaimed. We pray that through the preaching of your word this day, that the good shepherd would call to us his sheep and strengthen us, Lord, in our faith in him. We pray, Lord, that this portion of the worship service, and indeed the entire worship service, the entire day, and our entire lives would redound to the glory of Jesus Christ, our great Lord and Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray these things now in his name and for the sake of his glory and kingdom. Amen. Friends, when you read the headlines in our day, whether in the newspaper or perhaps downloading them online, and when you see what they tell you about, and when you think about the wars happening around the world, you think about the volatility of our times and the violence of our day. When you think about that, it seems that at any moment we are simply a split second away from an unprecedented war, a war that would perhaps dwarf all of those who have gone before them. When we hear of nation rising against nation, nations rising against our nation, in a time when the simple pressing of a button or dialing of a code can incinerate millions in an instant. As you think of these things and as you take them to heart, do you find yourselves in a bit of a panic? At least within the privacy of your own heart, do you find yourself a bit paranoid about when the next big and perhaps really big conflict and calamity will come? And when you read other headlines, perhaps more detailed headlines about how our own nation has evil running rampant within it, and we see all the individual sickening instances of that evil, we see how our culture not only participates in but rejoices in evil. We see how leaders of this nation seem to be guiding us in an increasingly godless direction. Do you find yourself in those circumstances enraged? People of God, when we see the effects of sin in our culture, there is indeed room for a righteous indignation. And as we see such evil people eager to unleash mass destruction and to throw the world into war, we must indeed have a sober and utterly realistic view of life, not at all stoic, but recognizing the pain that is part of life in this fallen world. But people of God, it is significant that in our psalm this morning, the emotions of rage and fear, which we may feel in the face of rampant evil, these natural emotions of rage and fear are attributed in our psalm to the enemies of Christ, not to his people. In verse 2 of Psalm 2, we read that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. We see, as we'll examine, this international conspiracy and this anger directed against God. It's a rage. And in verse 5, we read that God will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his displeasure. That term distress could be rendered terrify. He will terrify those who are raging against him. And why are these heathen, as the psalm describes them, so enraged and so utterly terrified? Well, it is because God has enthroned their enemy. God has exalted and installed the Lord Jesus Christ as not only the King and head of the church, but as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And as such, his enemies are utterly terrified and enraged. And people of God, as such, our hearts are to be utterly comforted and encouraged. God has enthroned the enemy of his people, but that means that God has enthroned our Savior. So yes, there is much evil in the world. There is vicious, gut-wrenching, heartbreaking evil. But all the fuss and all the furor of even the most powerful men and nations are before the Lord as nothing. Notice how our Lord responds to it in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Brothers and sisters, the Lord's laugh is meant to bring a smile to the heart of his people, of all of those who take refuge in him. We are to find both comfort and courage in the fact that the King of Kings is our Lord and Savior, our High Priest. This psalm is a clarion call to the nations to bow before Christ, the King of Nations. And it is also a comforting, emboldening call to the hearts of those who know this King as Savior and as Shepherd. And so this morning, we'll examine this particular psalm, and it is, if you're familiar at all with it, to say the least, a theologically dense psalm. It's packed. And so we'll content ourselves with a bit of an overview and application of the psalm this morning, and we'll do it under 3 points. First of all, we'll look at a religious rebellion. A religious rebellion. Secondly, an insane insurrection. An insane insurrection. And thirdly, the majestic Messiah. First of all, we'll look at point number one, a religious rebellion. Look with me, please, again to Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. God's word says this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. In the opening verses of this psalm, the psalmist paints a picture of this vast international conspiracy of nations and their leaders, this cooperative effort among the powerful people of the world to overthrow the rule of God and of God's own appointed ruler. Now, as I mentioned in the introduction, as we look around at our world today, the sinfulness and the restlessness of the nations is easy enough to see. But we may wonder as we read these first three verses, we may wonder about the psalmist describing this evil as an attempted coup, a deliberate attempt to dethrone the divine ruler of the universe and the ruler that he established in Israel. We may wonder, how self-conscious is this rebellion really among the peoples and leaders of the earth? Why does the psalmist assume that the nations are locked in some kind of conspiracy against the God of what in geographical terms is a little speck on the globe, a tiny little inlet of land on the Mediterranean coast? Why would all the kings of the nations be so concerned about the God worshipped by that group of people? Well, we know that David in his own day certainly had his share of international enemies, and even enemies among his own countrymen, enemies even within his own household, which opposed the fact that God had chosen him to be king of Israel. However, when we understand the ultimate identity of God's chosen ruler proclaimed in this passage, then this language of international conspiracy becomes understandable and unmistakably obvious. Yes, David was indeed God's anointed ruler over Israel. We can read of that in 1 Samuel 16. But it was the ruler who would come some 1,000 years after David, yet from the line of David, who is the ultimate referent, of this psalm. That ruler, who was both David's son and David's Lord, would indeed elicit the anger and wrath of the nations. He was put to death at the behest of the Roman Empire, at that time the most powerful government and military entity ever seen by mankind. And this ruler's crucifixion was thus truly the result of a far-sweeping national conspiracy. Of course, you know the ruler to whom I am referring. David, of course, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. But let's take the time to come to that correct conclusion based on the terms of this text. We know where this text leads us, but we need to see how it takes us there. How does this text push our attention beyond David's day and focus our attention on David's son and David's Lord? Well, first of all, we want to note what you might think of as the universal, broad-sweeping language that is used in this psalm. And then secondly, we'll look at the unique fulfillment of that language in Jesus Christ. Notice again verse 2, and again the broad-sweeping language. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the psalm opens with the line, why do the nations rage? The kings of the earth are aligned against the Lord, against his chosen ruler. And this casts our attention immediately beyond David. David's international conflict we could view as kind of a microcosm of what this psalm ultimately has in view. And now notice verse 8. Ask of me, the divinely appointed ruler says, the father says to this ruler, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. The nations will be the inheritance of this divinely appointed ruler. Now notice that the scope of the rebellion matches the scope of the inheritance. The nations rebel and the nations are claimed. It's true, David ruled over a glorious kingdom in his day, but its glory paled in comparison to the glory and unlimited expanse of the kingdom proclaimed here, of the inheritance proclaimed here and promised to the Lord's anointed. And so we see the universal language, and now let's look to its unique fulfillment in Christ. Think of how Jesus Christ uniquely fits and fulfills the universal language of this psalm. Notice how the Lord refers here to this ruler in verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. And now think of how our Lord Jesus constantly referred to the one who sent him as my Father. Over and over and over again, my Father, my Father, my Father. Now it's true, David and even the nation of Israel could rightly be referred to as sons of God. But none could claim that title in the way our Savior rightfully and frequently claimed it. None could say with our Savior, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. None could pray like our Savior did on the eve of his crucifixion. He prayed to the Father to glorify him with the glory he had with the Father before the world began. And of course, we have God the Father's own commentary on his Son. God the Father was so moved by the infinite perfection of Jesus that he deigned to have his voice heard from heaven. And here is what he said about Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And so pleased was God the Father with his Son's perfect obedience to his law. So pleased was God the Father with the Son's spotless sacrifice for the sins of his people. So pleased was the Father in the Son that the Father gave his Son a kingdom. He gave the Messiah a kingdom. The word anointed here in Psalm 2 is the Hebrew word Messiah. Our psalm declares to us that God has made the Messiah of his people the King of the nations. Look again, please, at verses 6 through 9. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, we may wonder about that expression. The Father says to the Son, today I have begotten you. Because we know that the Bible teaches that Jesus is eternal. At no point is Jesus created. And so this declaration then must have something to do with a particular blessing bestowed upon God the Son, a particular event in the life of God the Son. And that's exactly what we find in the New Testament's interpretation of this psalm. Listen to Acts chapter 13, verses 30 and following. Speaking of Jesus, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my Son. Today, I have begotten you. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. People of God, in raising Jesus Christ from the dead, God the Father declared that he, Jesus, was the one whom he had chosen to be the ruler of the nations. And in raising his unique Son from the dead, the Father openly declared to all of the world that Jesus was his anointed servant, the Messiah who is also the King from the line of David who is also David's Lord. The resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ declared emphatically and unequivocally that he, the Father's beloved Son, was his chosen King to rule all the nations. And in that, brothers and sisters, our hearts must delight. But of course, the Son in whom the Father delights is the King whom the nations despise. Listen to a portion of Acts chapter 4, Here the apostles Peter and John had been preaching the risen Christ, and the Jewish authorities told them to stop. And humbly but certainly, the apostles refused to do so. Acts chapter 4. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this day there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" You see, the apostles understood the crucifixion of Christ and all that led up to it to be the ultimate point of reference of this psalm. It was the culmination and the cruelest expression of that international conspiracy against the Lord and against his anointed. In that plot to kill our Savior, both Jew and Gentile conspired together. And thus the language in Psalm 2 of an international conspiracy among the kings of the earth. But of course, such a conspiracy against such a king is utterly doomed to failure. Before making his royal ascension to his throne room in heaven, the Lord Jesus told his disciples this: "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And so it raises a question which should utterly confuse and confound us when we take it upon our hearts and think of what this psalm proclaims. It raises this question: who would dare to take a stand against the Almighty God and his almighty anointed ruler? Surely this is the most ridiculous of all imaginable rebellions. And yet it happens. And as we know, friends, it continues to happen in our day. We come to point number 2 now in your outline: an insane insurrection. An insane insurrection. Notice again verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing?" Why? The opening note, the opening word of this psalm: why? David is staggered. He is dumbfounded. He is shocked at the bravado and the stupidity of those who would challenge the Lord and his anointed. You could render it more specifically in the Hebrew: to what or for what? In essence, David is saying, what's your point? What do you hope to gain from the madness of defying the Messiah who is the King? This conspiracy against Jesus Christ is absolutely and utterly absurd. But brothers and sisters, think of it. We understand this madness all too well, don't we? Every day, people of God, in our words, in our thoughts, and in our deeds, we identify with this insanity. Every time we sin against the Lord and his anointed, we make, as it were, a microcosm of this international insanity described in this psalm. We ought to ask ourselves the same question that David asks of the nations: why? Why do we rage against Christ? Why do we see his will for us and say, no, I will do something else? Why do we seek to throw off his cords and to be rid of his rule, even for a moment? It's insane. Friends, this psalm reveals to us the utterly frightening nature of sin. Think of it. Sin attacks an invincible God and blinds us as to the insanity of the assault. And at times in our assault, we know that we won't succeed. We're thinking clearly on that point. We know that this is not going to dethrone the Savior, but we do it anyway, out of sheer spite. We know that our sinful plans will not come to fruition, but we sin anyway, and thus we recognize that sin is a malicious madness. Sin is loving and pursuing what is utterly hellish and eminently foolish. Sin is insane itself, and the more we indulge in it, it destroys our sense of reality. Now, you and I know this in our own hearts, and we see it in the lives of others. When we are in sin and when we continue to indulge sin, we can't see straight, at least spiritually. We won't listen to those who bring us God's word to try to help us. We care only about ourselves, our own vindication, our own pleasure. Other people are regarded either as enemies of our self-exaltation or as pawns to be employed in the service of our self-worship. People of God, in the name of our Lord, we must hear His word and see sin for what it is, whether on a global scale or in the privacy of our own hearts. Sin is an insidious, insane assault against the Almighty King. And for us as Christians, it is an assault, an offense against the one who gave Himself for us. Do not rebel against this King who is also your Savior. Do not continue to act like those in the world who will not submit to the Lord, but who so desperately long to be rid of His rule. Notice again verse 3. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. It's the cry of every sinful heart. Now, as to these rulers, another question arises. How is it that these particular rulers felt oppressed and bound by God? Especially as we look at it today, certainly there are kings of the earth who don't take self-consciously upon their minds the thought of Jesus Christ day by day, let alone write legislation to explicitly stamp out His name. They may do it in practice, but is that their intent? Well, think of the Roman Empire in the days of Christ when Christ was crucified. The Roman Empire was not under any kind of political dominion, and yet David describes these people as being oppressed and feeling utterly persecuted by the Lord. In fact, these rulers in Rome and so many rulers today are in positions of political power. They have the most powerful armies in the world at their disposal, and yet they feel oppressed. Verses 5 and 6 gives us the answer as to why. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. Therein, friends, lay the key. That phrase, my holy hill, could rightly be translated the hill of my holiness. Not so much one place that the Lord had in mind here, although obviously Jerusalem was the focal point of His work in the Old Testament, but rather it's the hill of my holiness. This is where God has installed His anointed ruler. You see, in raising Jesus from the dead, God raised up a ruler who was not only infinitely powerful, but also infinitely holy, morally pure, no sin, no corruption. He participates in no political intrigue or personal iniquity. In fact, He will judge all of that and all of those who perpetrate it without repenting before Him. And His resurrection proves that fact. And thus, everyone who rejects the resurrection, whether they deem themselves an enemy of God or not, anyone and everyone, whether nationally or individually, who rejects the resurrection of Christ and refuses to bow the knee to the risen Christ, whether individuals or nations, they all exist in active conspiratorial rebellion against the Messiah King. And we know mankind naturally hates to be ruled. But what we hate most is being ruled by a holy God. And thus the rage, the fear, and the paranoia of the wicked. Proverbs tells us that the wicked flee when no one pursues them. It's the same kind of fear and paranoia described in our passage. Their own consciences bear witness against their sin against the true and living God, as we learn in Romans 1. The wicked feel themselves constantly bound by God, and they lash out in utter madness against Christ and those who represent him, as the sad saga of the persecution of the church throughout history has shown us. And we know this practically in our own day, in our own conversations with people about Christ. People are fine and they're happy, and it's all well and good if we talk about Jesus as someone we love and seek to follow. But you know this, as soon as you take that extra step and say, you know what, he's not only my Lord, he's the Lord. And you too must bow before him and worship him and him alone. And if you do not, you will perish under his eternal fury. Well, at that point, the fangs come out. At that point, more often than not, people want nothing to do with what you're saying anymore. And they don't like this version of Jesus that you have presented to them. And they rage in their soul against it. When you insist that Christ is Lord and must be bowed to by everyone, the anger of the wicked is unleashed. Now that anger fuels the madness that's described here in our psalm. Think of the malicious madness commonplace in our day, directed against those who insist that Christ is King. And think for a moment also of how Jesus, the risen Savior, addressed Saul, who became the Apostle Paul on the way to Damascus. Saul was persecuting the church, and Jesus confronted him and said, "Why do you persecute me?" The persecution of the Lord is seen in the persecution of the church, and think of that in our day, whether it be the overt persecution our brothers and sisters suffer around the world, or whether it be the maddening, increasing rage against Christian principles in this land. There are those who say in our country that people ought to fear, quote, radical Christianity more than so-called, quote, radical Islam. There are those who oppose the murder of children, rather those who label we who oppose the murder of children as haters of women. And yet some of those same people don't think twice about the killing of children and the suffering of the defenseless. To defend the life of a child is to hate womanhood in our day. And it's madness when these same people will so often defend other animal life, the life of beasts or even plants. It's insanity. And brothers and sisters, there is also an insanity in our culture into which Christians can be drawn, especially politically minded Christians. People of God, we must remember who we are as citizens of the kingdom of Christ, citizens of heaven. And as such, we must reject the insanity of popular, politically conservative voices who, on the one hand, do quite well in speaking against some of the moral ills in our land, like abortion. And we can appreciate that. But then some of these same voices tell us that when it comes to God, all that matters is that we Americans believe in some kind of God, some kind of higher power, that we hit our knees at night and recognize we owe our lives to someone out there, whatever we may call him, Allah, Jesus, take your pick. It doesn't matter which deity they tell us, so long as we act like basically good people in the name of that deity. So long as we act the way Jesus taught us to act, it doesn't matter if we worship Him explicitly or not. But people of God, the Lord Jesus Christ commands not simply civic virtue. He commands holiness. And He calls all people to worship the true and living God and Him alone. Remember our series in the Ten Commandments and remember the intentional structure of those commandments. The last six detail our duty toward our fellow man, to love and to seek the good of our fellow man. But those last six rest intentionally and are founded upon the first four, which chronicle our duty toward the true and living God. And the very first of those commandments is that we are to have no other God before Him. And yet here we are in our day, desperately trying to maintain a Christian virtue without worshiping Christ Himself. You cannot maintain Christian morality when you deny the Savior for whom it is named. And every day we see the fallacy of such religious false notions as the Judeo-Christian ethic in our nation is running out of gas. Again, some of these conservative voices tend to deify the founding fathers of America, some of whom were indeed committed Christians, but others of whom were vehemently anti-Christian. And as a nation, regardless of what some intended us to be, we must realize what we are now, or rather, what we are not. America does not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And as such, in the terms of this song, we are co-conspirators against Him. We are the heathen who rage against the Lord and against His anointed. And yet, we take up His name so presumptuously when tragedy befalls us, or when we boast of our virtue to other nations. Think of it. We criticize the leaders of other nations for being maniacal dictators who kill their own people. And indeed, they should be criticized. But how can we stick out our chests and proclaim our virtue when between our own borders we sanction the slaughter of over 2,000 children every single day? This is but one glaring symptom of our national apostasy and conspiracy against Christ. When we can have people who claim the name of Christ tell us that democratic freedom is God's greatest gift to people, and it doesn't matter what God you serve, as long as you serve Him as a nice person, we are conspirators against Christ. And as a nation, what we need so much is that of which we have so little: humility. A broken heart before the King whom we defy day by day. As Americans, we must quit worshiping America and fall on our faces before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Such is the only hope for our nation. Jesus is the only King of nations. He is the true and living God incarnate. He is the only Savior of men and nations. And any confession of faith less than that is a defiance of Him. It is an insane insurrection against Him to think that we can happily endorse the worship of other gods and band together in a brotherhood of sappy religious sentiment and morals with no moorings in the true teaching of Christ. Again, some even within this local community have said that democratic freedom is the solution to the human condition. Not so. Friends, the human condition is sin. Democratic freedom may be great, and we can labor for it and celebrate its benefits. But as we know, when it falls in the hands of those who believe themselves to be above the system, who do not believe in truth, much less the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, then we will elect and legislate ourselves straight to hell. We are sinners, individually and nationally. And as such, we need a Savior, individually and nationally. We need a Savior who is like us in our humanity, but who is unlike us with regard to sin. We need a Savior who, in being raised from the dead, was declared King. And that is the Anointed One whom this psalm proclaims. Friends, the hope for our souls, the hope for any nation, and therefore the hope for this nation, is not found in the rulers that we choose for ourselves, nor in the freedom to do that choosing, as wonderful as it may be. While it is good to have and support relatively good leaders, Christian leaders, hope for our nation is not found in the leaders of our choosing, but in the King of God's choosing. We come to point number three, the final and briefest point in your outline, the majestic Messiah. The majestic Messiah. Look at verses 10 through 12 of Psalm 2. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Here, David calls the nations, and indeed God calls all the nations through time, and our nation as well, to abandon our insanity and to act wisely. To kiss the Son, to do homage before the Lord's anointed ruler. And again, brothers and sisters, as I've already alluded to, you know that when you do this, and when you call other people, let alone the entire nation, to worship Christ as King, the fangs come out and the anger is unleashed. As we perhaps can feel and see the storm clouds of persecution gathering in our culture, it may well get bad. It already is bad for our persecuted brethren throughout the world. But remember how our Lord responds to the tumult and terror of the nations. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Commentator Derek Kidner helpfully points out here, the only laughing matter is the arrogance itself, not the suffering it will cost before it ends. The Lord does not laugh as his people suffer. The Lord will avenge the suffering of his people. You can think of that scene in Revelation and the souls gathered under the altar. And they cry out to the Lord, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you not avenge our blood on the earth?" And the Lord comforts them and gives them white robes and says to them that there are still more martyrs who must give their lives in his name before he returns. Because Christ has not returned yet, that statement still applies. And so the laughing in verse 4, it's to produce a smile in the hearts of God's people, but not an arrogant bravado, not a mockery. But it is to produce boldness, not brashness, but true, humble, and at times heartbroken boldness in the proclamation of the one King of Kings. But be encouraged in this proclamation, people of God. The rebellion of the nations will ultimately amount to nothing. Think of it. The greatest expression of the world's hatred for Christ, the crucifixion, that resulted in Christ's great victory over sin and death and hell for his people, and his exaltation as King of Kings. As Psalm 76 says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The resurrection of Christ is the ultimate answer to the rage of the unbelieving heart, the unbelieving nation. It is the seal of their doom, And for you who trust Jesus Christ, it is the seal of your salvation. Again, verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. God has established Zion. God has put his king in Zion. Think of the similarity of those words and their fulfillment in the words at the end of Ephesians 1. All things are put under Christ's feet at his resurrection, his ascension. And Paul writes to us and tells us in that chapter that God gave Christ as head over all things to you, the church. God has established his king on Zion's holy hill. Brothers and sisters, we are Zion. Our Savior is the king. And the nations are but a drop of water hanging precariously on the edge of a bucket in his sight. The Lord is not troubled by what they do. Let this give you courage and comfort. Even should our beloved nation be dashed to pieces by the rod of the Messiah, his church within that nation and in all nations will survive. And it is on that note that our psalm ends. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So, brothers and sisters, we must join the psalmist in calling all nations and all the citizens of all the nations, including our own, to repentance. And we must pray as the apostles did in Acts 4. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. May that be true of us as well. This psalm shows us, people of God, the greatness of King Jesus. And the greater Jesus is, the greater the madness of those who rebel against him, the greater the judgment that awaits them. Our Savior is infinitely great. And for you who take refuge in him, who are here today actively trusting in Christ for your salvation, do not put your confidence in nations, nor be ultimately in despair about what they do, at the evil in this world. Work for the good of the place in which God has put you, but don't put your confidence in princes. Your King reigns. And every one of you who take refuge in him are blessed and kept. The greater Jesus is, the greater our blessedness in knowing him. And so, people of God, royal subjects of our King, remember, Jesus is an infinitely great King. So how blessed then are you, his people? Let's pray.